Before I make any comments this morning on this 14th chapter, let me just make an observation. I know that we're living in our country in tumultuous times. I do not have my head in the sand. I'm not ignoring these things, but I'm not believing that at this point I should make any comments about what my observations are on what's taking place. I have my opinions. I think what I'm doing is allowing those opinions to be kind of moderated in light of what the Bible has to say about them. So I may or may not offer my views on what's taking place in our country, but this could be a blessing to you because you hear about this all week long. Almost every waking moment, you're hearing about the problems. And for a few moments, we're stepping away and we're spending time on things that are eternal. They're not temporal. And so our study will continue to be focused for now on the book of Revelation. We're in the 14th chapter. Let me remind you that as we read this chapter, the division is helpful. It does give us a set of events that are occurring. And I'll reemphasize the point that if you were to take the book of Revelation and read it from cover to cover and expect to get a sequential reading to see that these are the events that will happen one right after the other from the start of the book to the finish of the book, you would be disappointed. What we do have is that there are various things that are grouped together that speak of events that are the same but are expounded upon. So, for example, we have looked at the seven seals. We have looked at the seven trumpets. We will be looking at the seven bowls. We're looking at six events. And in a sense, each one of those categories are speaking of the same events but with more details. In this 14th chapter, we do have six events, and they appear to me to be sequential. They happen one right after the other. We're not necessarily given what the timing is in terms of how long one lasts before the next one comes. We have to look in some cases other places in the Bible to get a sense of timing, if there is timing given. But that's what we have in the 14th chapter. We have six events that are presented for our view. The first event is we see this one called the Lamb. He's standing in Mount Zion. He has 144,000 with him. There are things about them that we learn that qualify them, I believe, to be in that privileged position of being with the Lamb. Wherever he goes, they go. I made the point last week that is this number 144,000 may or may not be literal. I tend to believe that it's not literal. I tend to believe that it is indicative of a small number of saints living at that time who have been counted worthy to escape the great tribulation. As a result, they have been called up before the throne, and they are there now while other events are occurring on the earth. What qualified them to be in that position? Things are mentioned. They are without guile. They've not harbored and they've not been guilty of lying. And this sin of lying is so prevalent among mankind, but these are not guilty of such a thing. They are people that are morally pure. We also notice that the events include an angel being used to go forth sounding across the world to those that are then living an everlasting gospel. That everlasting gospel calls upon men with a command to worship God. And the basis of that worship is that He is Creator. I made the point before, I'll make it again. Those who would deny the creatorship of God and would account for what we see around us as mere chance and evolution, you have denied a fundamental aspect of who God is. He requires worship because He is Creator. And at the end times, that's going to be a prominent message given by one of these angels as he flies across the world with this everlasting gospel. The next thing I note with you as we begin reading in the 14th chapter are some other things. Verse 8, And there followed another angel, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Let me make a comment here and I'll move on. Because Babylon is mentioned later on in the book of Revelation, in chapter 17. Not to give too much away. Who knows? I may never get there. So I'm going to give it away. The Babylons that are there are two Babylons mentioned really in the book of Revelation. There is a city. I believe it's a literal city. And then there is a system. The system associated with the city Babylon is a system that is religious by nature. And chapter 17 gets into some of the details about that system. A little bit of a teaser. This system is enough to make the inhabitants of the world beside themselves in delirium and cloudy in their thinking about the true God. They have become drunk with the wine of her fornication. This system traces itself all the way back, believe it or not, to the Tower of Babel. Babylon comes from Babel. The Tower of Babel, you remember, is significant because that is a place where there was a construction of a tower that resembled the heavens. And we began among man at that point to, instead of worshiping the true God, worshiping a God of our imagination. This system that started in Babel has been perpetuated. It is in existence today. It will be in existence when the Lord comes. Until, in His timing, that system has served its purpose. And God permits it to be eradicated in order for the beast to be the universal ruler and to be universally worshipped. Now that's enough of a teaser, I think. But let me just tell you this. Much of what you see in modern Christianity today, and it's been going on for a long time, comes out of this system of Babylon. You ever thought that this was like insignificant? I'll give you another teaser here. That has nothing to do with the cross. It has to do with weeping for Tammuz. One of the star components of the false religious system associated with Babylon. You ever wondered why there's 40 days of Lent before Easter? You know that one of the goddesses of the ancient religious world associated with Babylon is Ishtar. Easter. Did you know that in Greek mythology that there were 40 days of weeping for Tammuz before a celebration of the life of Ishtar? There are 40 days of Lent before there is Easter. There is a connection, my friend, between the religious systems of the world that are anti-God, anti-Bible, and Babylon. It's been going on. It will be going on until the Lord says His purpose has been served. Well, then let's go ahead in verse 9. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If any man worship the beast in his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture, into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. and the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. They have no rest day nor night who worship the beast in his image, and whoso receiveth the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Let me make a comment here. This is the next major event in these six events in the 14th chapter. This has to do with the rise and the reign of the Antichrist, the beast. A mark is required. That mark has to be received, as I pointed out last week and the week before. This is not where an individual receives the mark and they know nothing about it. They make a choice to receive the mark of the beast. So you don't have to be afraid that if your child comes into this world and behind the scenes they have that you have any fear that they're going to give them the mark of the beast. That's not what's been discussed at all. This is a deliberate choice of individuals who are then living. But once they make that choice, there is no turning back. All that they have to look forward to is eternal judgment and condemnation. That's the clear wording of this passage. That's what we must accept about this time. But you'll notice that the last phrase here in verse 12 in this event is this, or the last sentence. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. This is a phraseology that we've heard elsewhere in our study of the book of Revelation, and that is that during this horrible time of the great tribulation, there will be some saints living. Apparently, it's going to be a great number, because a great number that no man can number will come out of the tribulation. But these people are exhibiting this thing called keep the commandment. Here is the patience of the saints. They keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. They exhibit that marvelous grace that's given to God's people to endure under suffering. They continue to keep the commandments of God. They continue to trust in God in spite of what's going on around them. Now, I'll make this observation again. What seems to be true to me, in light of other places in the Scripture, is that during this time, there will be nations. The reason that I say that is that when the Lord Jesus does return, He will sit on His throne and will be gathered before Him all nations. When He gathers them before Him, He will separate the sheep nations from the goat nations. And the criteria for being a sheep nation versus a goat nation is their treatment of His brethren, whoever His brethren are. And I believe it could be the saints then living at the time. Those nations will have their own laws, but their laws will always be subservient, I believe, to the Antichrist or the beast's laws. I'm going to touch on a current event. We have now springing up, at least in one city, major city in our country, and maybe some others, these groups that are called anarchists. Anarchists are people who believe there should be no government, right? An anarchist, no government. I could say more about that. You understand that when the Bible tells us about the beast, he's referred to as the wicked one. If you were to go behind the scenes of that word, you would see that the word means lawless one. Meaning that he is, in a sense, lawless. It does not mean that he has no laws to be obeyed. It's just that all of his laws are against the laws of God. He's a lawless person. He's a wicked person. And by the way, the Bible does make distinctions about men. One of the ways that it describes those who are outside of Christ, some of them are wicked men. A wicked man is a man who flaunts his rebellion against the law of God. The beast is lawless. So what we have is a structure in this beastly reign. We have nations that are subservient with their own legal structure, I believe. But all of them are lawless in the terms of being subservient to the law of God. Now we see in our day lawless nations. I'll call them lawless nations. But every one of them have legal systems. Our country is fast becoming what I would call a lawless nation. I don't mean that we don't have laws. I mean that we have deliberately chosen as a people. And we'll suffer because of it. The saints will suffer because of this. We have deliberately chosen as a nation to flaunt our disregard for the law of God. I view that as the definition of lawless. These nations, however they exist at the time that these events occur, will be anti-Christ. In the book of Acts, when there was an exposition by the Apostle Peter of what would have been happening in Jerusalem, what had happened with the Lord Jesus, and what was happening with the outpouring of His Spirit, one of the things that he used to explain the antipathy of the rulers against the Lord Jesus was Psalm 2. It reads like this, and very quickly I read it. You're welcome to turn. But in Psalm 2 and verse 1, "Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." Peter used that to explain why the world's rulers, personified in Pilate and Caiaphas and Herod, all of those were so antagonistic toward the Lord Jesus. It's because of their hatred of Him and His purity and His holiness that witnessed against them. I'll submit to you that when this day comes in the 14th chapter of the book of Revelation, it will be another fulfillment of that passage. No matter where a saint is across the world, whether they are in the hotbed of the beastly rule in the Middle East, or somewhere far distant in China, or in Egypt, or in the United States of America, if it exists, all of those will be the subject of hatred by those that are in authority. You remember the Lord said, "And you shall be hated of all nations for my sake." And what are they to do? Who are they going to appeal to? We live in a wonderful country. We have a wonderful constitution. I don't belittle it at all. I think it's a great thing. We have enjoyed liberty for over 200 years now because I think of divine providence and the ordering of the affairs of the men that founded this nation, to have them think so thoroughly through of how we could best put in check the depravity of man. But in this day, the saints not only will not have a legal system to appeal to help them when they're suffering, but the better part, if it were there, would be for them to suffer. Here is the patience of the saints. They suffer. They commit themselves, just as their Lord did, to Him that judges righteously. And they realize that vengeance is not theirs. Vengeance is His. "I will repay," the Lord said. And they don't look to the legal system to try to get justice. They'll look to the Lord for mercy and help. Here's the patience of the saints. What a horrible time it will be. Then, the next scene. If you'll look with me in Revelation 14, I'll read in verses 14 through 16. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, in his hand a sharp sickle. Another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, "Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap. For the harvest of the earth is ripe." And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And this is all we'll speak of for the remainder of our time. The fifth scene of the six scenes. First of all, I'll note with you that we have one sitting on a cloud. He's likened to the Son of Man. It is the Son of Man. He is on a cloud. And now I ask you to remember that when you look in the Bible and you begin to try to decipher the book of Revelation, you cannot put all of these heavenly scenes in one place. If there is specifics about the place, we must accept the specifics about the place. For example, if you go to Revelation chapter 4 and Revelation chapter 5, that place is where the throne is. We have looked at that in particular and noted that the Bible speaks of God's everlasting throne as being above the heavens, above any inhabitable part of His universe. But yet, the thrones in Revelation 4 and 5 have surrounding them 4 and 20 elders on their own thrones. God is sitting on a throne. There are angels that are innumerable there in that place. It is a different place than the everlasting throne. And now we have before us the Son of Man sitting on a cloud. The reason that this is significant is because what we're beginning to see in this progressive movement in this 14th chapter is now no longer do we see the Son of Man as the Lamb in Mount Zion with 144,000 before the throne. Now the Son of Man is on a cloud. He's near the earth. That should make you think. And if you were thinking with me, what you would realize is that the Bible speaks of the Lord Jesus returning in clouds of great glory. What we're seeing in this fifth scene is a progression toward and a movement toward the Son of Man literally making His descent to the earth. That's what the ultimate will be. The Lord Jesus will come and set up His kingdom on the earth. His feet literally will sit on the Mount of Olives. Literally. But before then, He'll be in the clouds. This will be a fulfillment of the outshining of His glory. He is in the clouds. Well, notice with me, if you will, that the reason that we can make this connection between where He is now and the sequence of events. In the fourth scene, we've seen the Great Tribulation, the mark of the beast. And now in this fifth scene, we see Him coming in the clouds, is because the Lord defined for us the sequence. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 24 and verse 9. It is impossible, really, to study end-time events without looking closely at Matthew 24 and Luke 21. But Matthew 24 and verse 9, I lift these verses out. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Verse 21, I jump down to there. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Here's something else that can be expected during that time. Notice in verse 26. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. In other words, apparently, during this great tribulation period, there will be those who come on the scene saying, the Lord's come. Oh, he has. Oh, yeah, he came secretly. He's in the secret chambers. By the way, that is a buzzword for me, secret, that it causes me to discount the rapture theory that says that it's going to be secret. I discount it. He said there are going to be some people that say, oh, he's come, but he's in the secret chambers. Don't believe it. Then he goes on to say, verse 27, for as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Verse 28, for wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. I have to say something about this. I don't have to, but I'm going to. Let me just try to help you understand that mysterious wording. You know, the Lord created all things for His pleasure, more than His pleasure, for instruction. He created the institution of marriage, not so that we would have pleasure as much as it was to show a picture to all, for all to see, of the relationship between Christ and the church. You thought it was all about you, didn't you? It's not. Not at all. It's about Him. It's about Him. And that eagle, rather that, literally the word here, buzzard, that you said it's really only good in those underdeveloped countries, so that when they have carcasses lying around in the field, they're not overcome with disease. The carrion will come and they'll devour the carcass, and so they'll be free from disease. That's the only reason they've been created? No, not at all. The Lord created them with an instinct. That instinct is this: if there is a carcass, they're attracted to it. They'll fly around. And ultimately, you'll see them sometimes out in the middle of the road. And they're not one over here and one over there. They've all come to that one place because the Lord has put an instinct within them. They are attracted. Here's where I believe this saying fits into what the Lord's speaking about the second coming. You know, when He comes, every eye shall see Him. And guess who's going to be attracted to Him? Believers. There is an instinct that He has implanted within believers to be attracted to Him. All else pales in comparison to Him. And so He uses that to illustrate that truth. Then I go on and read these words. Verse 29. And this is where I intended to go. Just took me a long time to get there. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light. The stars shall fall from heaven. The powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. I've spent so long talking about the buzzards that maybe I lost you. What I was attempting to present to you was a sequence. The tribulation, and then the coming of the Son of Man. They follow. The coming of the Son of Man is after the tribulation. Well, the Lord Jesus made that very clear. When the Lord Jesus comes, He will be coming in the clouds. That's why in this fifth scene, in Revelation chapter 14, we see the Son of Man on the cloud. We believe that is clearly pointing us to the Lord's second coming, visible second coming. Turn with me again to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 15. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. There's the word. And just so that you remember, when the Lord went back to the right hand of the Father, His disciples were standing around there in Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives, and angels appeared unto them, says, "Why stand you here gazing, you men of Galilee?" And what He said, they said, was, "As you have seen Him go, He shall likewise appear." He's going to come back in the clouds. The Son of Man in Revelation 14, in this fifth chapter, is now in the clouds. He's coming back to the earth. Well, what will He do? This will take our last few minutes. In that 14th chapter, we read that another angel comes out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, "Thrust in thy sickle." Literally, it's the word, "Send in thy sickle and reap. For the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." And he that sat on the cloud, the word "thrust" there is literally cast. He cast his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. All right, we have agricultural terms here. The Lord again is going to instruct us with these terms. What He's going to be saying to us, I believe, is this. When He comes, He's going to use an agent, symbolized by a sickle, to reap from the earth fruit that is ripe to be reaped. The angels will be involved in separating and bringing up to Him in the clouds, among the living, those that are His, in precise correspondence to what we just read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. By this time, those individuals are now ripe for their being caught up to Him. These individuals have been in the Great Tribulation. That Great Tribulation has had the effect of ripening them for that which is to come. I've never heard the term, but I was reading after a man who said that it was common to say about the saints as they neared home that they were becoming ripe for heaven. What that means is that there began to be, as they went through life and the body began to wear out and they became more heavenly minded, that the things of this world mean less and less to them. And they begin to think more about the eternal. What we're seeing here, I believe, is that the inhabitants of the earth that will be reaped at this time by the angels, and angels are involved in these end time events, that they are now fully ripe and ready for the second coming. All right, now let me drill down a little bit of an agricultural term that I'm going to have to stand corrected because I have a gentleman here who knows much more about peanut farming than I do. But Brother Thomas, just bear with me. I've seen pictures and I've heard stories told that years ago in this region where peanuts have been grown for a long time, that when harvesting occurred before a great deal of mechanization, what they would do is they would cut down the peanut vines from the ground, separate them from the soil, and then they would stack them up in the fields. And the reason, as I understand it, was to start the process of taking the moisture out. You take the moisture out because what you want to do is to have something that is useful inside of the peanut. If you were to harvest it and take it straight from the ground, what you would find is that you really couldn't make the best use of it because of the moisture. So it has to be dried. That's why you have the peanut mills around today. As the farmers take their peanuts to those peanut mills, you hear the fans whirring, they're going nonstop. They're getting moisture out. Did you know that the word ripe here means fully dried? Fully dried. They tell me now that in those regions of the world where they grow wheat, that wheat has the same consistency as a peanut in a sense, and that really the useful part of the wheat is the kernel, but you really can't get to the kernel until moisture is removed. It's dried, and then when you thresh, you remove the chaff, and there's what you need to make your delicious baked goods. But it has to be dried. The Lord spoke about persecution and the saints. And he said that persecution is like hot sun beating down on the saints. But for the saint, persecution dries them out. It makes them ripe for glory. And the glorious husbandman, the Lord Jesus, is able to discern the precise right timing for the harvest. An angel comes and says, the harvest is now fully dried. And immediately, he sends the angels to reap. When the Lord Jesus comes, the saints of God that are there at that time will be there not 1 second longer than he intends for them to be. Everything for them will have been accomplished. And then he'll call them. And along with those that are living will be those that are dead. And they'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, in the clouds. And there's not but one thing left to do. And that's the sixth and final scene in the 14th chapter. And maybe we just mention it and move on. In that sixth and final scene, there's another reaping. And that reaping doesn't result in that which is reaped being caught up to the clouds. No. That which is reaped is put into a wine press. And that wine press is where the wrath of Almighty God is poured out upon the inhabitants of the earth. They tell me that in the ancient world, and maybe still today, that years ago, and I know it was true in the Old Testament law, they were largely agricultural, and when they grew, there would be first fruits. And when those first fruits were harvested, you know what they were required to do by law? Across the nation, they took those first fruits and they took them to Jerusalem where God was. You remember in that first scene, those 144,000 are first fruits. But then you'll notice also that when they do the harvest in that ancient world, when they get the useful material, they'll take that and they'll move that harvest somewhere to store it to be used for its purpose. Not too distant away from the field, not certainly into Jerusalem. But then there's leftover. And what they do is with the leftover, it's called the vintage. They take it and they put it in the wine press. And you know where the wine press were? They were in the fields. They didn't have to transport them far. They just put them there and they crushed them. Not useful. How does this all tie in? We'll see it later on, but in the book of Revelation, the latter chapters, when the Lord Jesus is to return, there's going to be a concentration of His enemies surrounding Jerusalem. And when He comes again, He's going to destroy them, and they're not going to move. They're going to be destroyed on the spot. And He's going to tread the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God Almighty. That's what's coming, friends. And that's what's laid out. Next time, Lord willing, we move into the next chapter and we begin to look at the seven vials or bowls of wrath. A restatement of some things, but more material to help us understand it. Let's stand to be dismissed.